John chapter 14. Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that as we look at it, you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. And as we think of the matter of heart health, untroubled hearts, Lord, increasingly we need to learn and grow in this area of being people at rest, at peace, people of joy. Grant, Father, that this text might be helpful to us to that end tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular section is bracketed by two statements about your heart not being troubled. If you notice with me, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And then if you go down to the end of verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So I think that we can fairly say that Jesus is focusing on an untroubled heart here. And we have, as it were, a sandwich between verse 1 and verse 27. He said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, if we take that assumption, and I think it is a proper assumption, we will say then the content of what we find in between there finds its focus on an untroubled heart. So Jesus is indeed teaching us about heart health, about how to live at peace, to live in an untroubled way. And the Bible is full of information about an untroubled heart. I just think of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the whole thing there is about a settled, restful heart. And we are in a particular point of time right now when God's children are going into an extremely troubling situation. Jesus is on his way to the cross. The whole world for these men and women is going to be turned upside down. We're within, at this point, two or three days of the crucifixion at the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. So we're getting very, very close to that time. The last week of Jesus' life comprises most of the last half of the Gospel of John. So the last half of the Gospel of John is a very short time period in the life of Jesus Christ. And the turmoil of these men is going to be great. Just one reference to that. If you go back with me to Luke chapter 22 and look what Christ said to Peter here in the same time period, Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Well, I'll start at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Jesus is preparing his men for a very, very troubling time. And so if we go to that first verse, the first section of this, I think the key is trust. We're going to look at two things, trust and then obey, just like the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And this section is divided into those two things. In verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This word believe is an interesting word. And it means to trust or rely in. And it's not simply the idea of some academic achievement and understanding. It's the idea of trusting. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you have trusted in God. Now, in that same way, I want you to trust in me. And then if you go into verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, obey me. So the two issues here of heart health are to trust in Christ and to obey Christ. And I have scribbled the word out here at the end of verse 1, equality. You believe in God, believe also in me. Whoa! Now, when you include here the concept of trust, think of what Jesus is saying. You trust in God, trust in me just the same. You talk about a statement of equality with the Father. This is an incredible assumption. And these guys were having trouble with that. You know, they are much, much better connected with the humanity of Christ than they are with the deity of Christ. We, on the other hand, clear over here 2,000 years later, having studied the scriptures and having gone through the whole process of beginning to understand the Trinity and all of that, don't question much of this stuff. They were on the threshold of learning this. And it's not that they hadn't learned it. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they were beginning to understand the extent of that. Now, he goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." I think that this thing about mansions is incidental. Jesus knows exactly what these guys are going to face. And he knows that they are going to face it in his absence. He knows very well what's going to happen in only a few hours after they leave the Garden of Gethsemane on that road down there in the darkness of the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus is going to be arrested. And the disciples are going to flee in 12 different directions. And Jesus is going to leave them. So he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me in this. This is the way it has to be." As I just think my way through this in this venue, it just really helps me as he's saying that. I'm going, but I'll come back. And he says that in the context of, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And in those two short verses, he covers at least 2,000 years. I'm going. I'm going to busy myself preparing a place for you. And I will come again and receive you. I think it's kind of interesting for him to say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." You ever travel and not make reservations? You know, I like to have the freedom of not having a reservation. So if I want to drive another hour or two that late afternoon, that evening, and we've done that a couple times and really gotten in trouble. Oh, man, can't find anything, you know, and especially along some corridors, you know, if you're on Interstate 90 or 94 or something like that, you know, where there's just, it's nice to have reservations. Lord say, "I'm making a place for you, and everything's going to be all taken care of." We're in John 14. Trust me. And it's an interesting thing that one of the major characteristics of the Christian life is that we're waiting for him. That's what we're doing. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Peter characterizes the conversion of the Thessalonian people, and he says, this is what it's all about. Beginning at verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had in unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. So there, the nature of our life is characterized by two words, service and waiting. That's what we're doing. We're serving him, and we're waiting for his return. So in the context of this, Jesus is saying to them, trust me. Trust me. And if I may put that in some context, later on the night when Jesus is taken, actually early in the early morning hours of the next day, after the rooster has crowed, Peter has denied Jesus three times, and he rushes out, and we know that he weeps bitterly. We don't know anything else about that event. But I think that probably the words of Christ are coming back to him. Peter, trust me. Trust me. And he is able to repent. He is able to go back and strengthen his brothers because he trusts in what Jesus said. He trusts in his plan. So there are three areas of this trust that I think I find surfacing from this text that I want to share with you. First is verse 5 and 6. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The exclusiveness of Christianity. Trust in me. The Bible is incredibly clear about I think I'm using the right word, the exclusive nature of Christianity. Peter said it in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we can go back and say that Jesus is not only saying, trust me, but trust only me. Trust me. Emphasis there on the me. And there is a movement to erase the exclusive nature of Christianity. That movement is arising within evangelicalism. And I brought some stuff with me tonight that I would share with you. This is last week's Time magazine. What if there's no hell? And rogue pastor Rob Bell's argument about salvation and judgment has evangelicals in a fury. And a young generation rethinking Jesus. And this guy is in the mainstream of evangelicalism, Rob Bell. Now, he is really raising the ire of many evangelicals, such as John Piper and others. He pastors a church of 7,000 in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's called The Shed. And he started it in 1999. He's the son of a judge, was raised in fairly strong evangelical Christianity. But I just have a couple quotes here I'd like to share with you. Bell is more at home with this expansive liberal tradition than he is with old-time believers of the inherit the wind, hell. that kind of thing. And liberalism for some time has been saying that Jesus isn't the only way and there's probably no hell anyway. So he's more comfortable with that. He believes that Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed for the sins of humanity, and that the prospect of a place of eternal torment seems irreconcilable with the God of love.
And why did they kill Jesus?
Well, understand why Sunday night I was making such a point between the children of God and the enemies of God. And I think it's one of the things that you can't help but learn from the book of Revelation, that God's coming back and he's angry. He's going to judge this world, let alone send the lost to hell. This goes on. Still, the dominant view of the righteous in heaven and the damned in hell owes more to the artistic legacy of the West, from Michelangelo to Dante to Blake, than it does to the history or unambiguous biblical teaching. Now, isn't that interesting? What they're saying is that the only reason we believe in hell is because there are a lot of drawings about hell and pictures of it. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. Now, that's what's coming out in this Time magazine. The author goes on to say, like the Bible, a document that often contradicts itself and from which one can construct sharply different arguments, theology is the product of human hands and hearts. Now, these are the thoughts that are rising within evangelicalism. What gives the debate over Bell new significance is that his message is part of an intriguing scholarly trend, unfolding simultaneously with a culture, generational, and geographical shifts made manifest at Mars Hill. That's his church, Mars Hill, the shed. Yeah.
If there wasn't people like this saying what they did, then the Bible would be a lie.
Well,
because
it's prophesied.
Be true what the Bible says.
Yeah, false prophets. Well, here they come. I'll show you the picture of one. You know, there he is. It might be good to know that he is a product of Wheaton College and Fuller Theological Seminary. And that is the bastion of evangelicalism today, Wheaton and Fuller. It's interesting also, in this article came out, music, not the church, was his first consuming passion. He was putting a band together. Now, here is a quote from the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He says, and he's an old-timer, "My generation wanted truth. These are the folks," he's talking about the new folks, "they want authenticity. The whole judgmentalism and harshness is something they want to avoid." And that is what's driving this new generation, this new culture, that is becoming known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Why support a supernatural belief system that, for instance, contributed to that minister in Florida's burning of the Quran, which led to the deaths of innocent UN workers in Afghanistan? That just angers me. You know, to suggest that what this guy did in Florida led the Islamic people to do what they did. They're hateful and they're going to do whatever. And they've been killing, persecuting Christians by the hundreds over the last few years. But this is a way to make sound fundamentalists the problem. Notice with me verse 8 through 11. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen the Father, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The unity of the Father and Son. This comes back into this trust thing. You guys grew up in the Orthodox faith of Moses. Let me put it in those terms. And through the Old Testament scriptures and the Psalms, you have learned to trust in God. Now, in that same way, trust in me, because there is no difference between me and the Father. I and the Father are one. So you have the unity of the Father and Son. So you don't have an Old Testament thing and a New Testament thing. You just have a God thing that is transitioning from Israel to the church because of what we know dispensationally as the rebellion of Israel and their being set aside. And he says, understand this unity between me and the Father. Now, here's an area, too, where I want to be very careful in what I'm about to say. I won't turn my mic off, but I am beginning to learn things, I think, and you check me on this, you be Bereans. I'm beginning to learn things about this unity between the Father and the Son that are shedding, for me, a greater light upon the reality of the scriptures and the work of God in conversion. Jesus says, well, let me just take you to this. Go back with me to John chapter 8, verse 42. This is an area where we were last week. John 8, 42. You understand by this that the Pharisees' failure to accept Christ was their failure to know the Father. In verse 42, Jesus said unto him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. They cannot hear his word because, 11, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your fathers he will do. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. I am beginning to believe that there is a prior condition in the hearts of men that makes them open to the gospel. That prior condition absent, they are deaf to the gospel. And the prior condition is their relationship with God. Now, I'm trying to be very careful about this. I'm trying to walk lightly. But do you understand that people are condemned in Scripture because of their ignorance of God and denial of Him? Romans chapter 1. Let me take you there. Romans chapter 1. When Paul talks about the condemnation that comes upon the lost, he roots it in their rejection of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. man's culpability hails back not exclusively to what he does with Christ, but his rejection and denial of God. And his rejection and denial of God is evidenced in what he does with Christ. Now, let me take you to John chapter 3, and I want to show you something. And I'm not saying I got this right. And I ought to bounce something like this off Dr. Kober before I ever take my life in my hands like this. Verse 17 of John chapter 3, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is, past tense, condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." His condemned nature is reflected in his failure to accept Christ. His failure to accept Christ is a revelation of his condemnation. I bring this up back to John chapter 14 for us to see the unity between Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the same. Now, I know they're Father and Son. I know they're two different persons of the Trinity. But you cannot divide a man's relationship to God and a man's relationship to Jesus Christ. And a man's relationship to Jesus Christ today is a revelation of his relationship to God. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. "If you had known the Father, you would have known me. If you had known the Father, you would love me. But in that you don't love me, it's evidence that you don't love the Father." Yes?
What we're saying is that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they have a strong belief in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. How can that be then?
Then they don't believe in the true God.
They don't believe in the true God, then they're just worshiping.
They have a God of their imagination. They have a religion of their own making. Now, that's interesting as we come to this, because we have here the foundation of Christianity. And Jesus is saying, "Trust me." And all through the ages since that time, there have been those who have tried to set Jesus aside and trust God. I mean, that's what the Jehovah's Witness do. That's what the Mormons do. They don't believe in the biblical Christ. "Trust me," he says.
Pastor, can I ask you a question?
Yeah. I'm not sure I can answer, but you can.
Is there a degree in God? And the reason, because I shared with you what I watched the other night on the Variety Factor, and they had this guy, and he's a counselor to pastors and stuff, and
yeah,
he doesn't believe there's a hell, and he's counseling that way. And O'Reilly, he's a Roman Catholic, and O'Reilly said, because he believes in hell, and he brought out the point. He said, "Well, what about people in the world that has never heard of Jesus Christ? Is there a degree of judgment there? Because, if you look at Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God in the firmament. They have no excuse for that, but they might have an excuse for not knowing Jesus Christ.
No, you're asking a good question. And it's a question that we have asked in Christianity since the beginning. What about those who have never heard? And It is a fair question. As to whether or not, you're asking two different questions here. You're asking about degree of punishment, and you're asking about what of those who have never heard.
I think it mentions many and fewer stripes.
Well, there's a relation. That's in the degree of punishment. The punishment is. And I don't know if this is a punishment of hell, but there is a degree of punishment that's mitigated or exacerbated by the amount of light. There's a relationship between what you know, how much you know, and how much you're punished. Okay. I don't know as that is a reference to the fires of hell. There's an area here where we just reach out in our trust in God. And we say that the welfare of these souls is a greater concern to God than it is to us. And how he is going to care for that is his business. Our business is we have been sent into the whole world to preach the gospel. I have some idle thoughts about that, but they're just my idle thoughts, and I'd rather not share them. Well, maybe they're not idle, but they may not be good thoughts. But one of the ways that this question has often been answered, Eldon, is that if there are those out there that are true-hearted people, God will get the light to them so that they'll be saved. And I can give you illustrations of that. Missionaries tell stories about how they've come to tribes in Africa, and they just mentioned the name of Jesus and said, "We've been waiting to hear about him." You know? You ever read about Ropadite? Ropadite was the son of a headhunter in northeastern India, and it was a tribe of thousands and thousands of headhunting people back in the 30s. And they got, and to this day, they don't know where it came from, but Roe's father, the chief of the tribe, got a little section of a piece of paper with a bit of the Gospel of John on it. And as a result of that, a majority of that tribe became converted to Jesus Christ. And Roe got saved, and Roe's father sent him to a seminary where the book is God's Tribesman. Get it and read it. I've got it in my library. And it's an interesting story. And commonly the way people of good Bible persuasion have answered this question is that is an issue that is in the hands of God, and he will handle it judiciously. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to every nation. And so we have men like Hudson Taylor and such, you know, that have led us in good missionary work and made huge sacrifices to get the gospel around. You what?
I just had the same thing happen on me at a golf course. Have you got a minute?
Yeah, go ahead.
It's Don Peterson.
Yes.
And he asked the same question. I said, "Don, that's not for us to know." I said, "Who is going to be saved and who isn't?" I said, "God is a fair and just God, and he's also a righteous God. And so he will punish whom he will, and he will save whom he will. And our job, our duties is to tell others any chance we get about him and leave the results to God." Mm-hmm. I won't get in that argument anymore.
Yeah.
People say, "I won't go to God because it about the people that you never." I said, "Well, that's entirely up to you. You have heard it. You're without excuse." You
know. Here's the truth that we know, that those who heard the word of Christ and rejected it were damned. Period. We know that to be the truth. And we know Christ, and we're preaching Christ. and those who reject it are damned. We know that. And I guess I come back to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are with the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So, and there are some questions like that. And
I think that falls right back into the question I had. When you said those that have heard the word and reject Christ, they'd be damned. But what about the people out there that haven't heard the word?
Yeah. Well, I would just come back to say this, that condemnation is rooted in their relationship with God in Romans chapter 1, not their relationship with Christ. Their relationship with Christ reveals their relationship with God. But the scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's not a name under heaven given by men whereby we must be saved. But we may be able to understand that. I'm going further than I should go now, but I've never been wise. So the unity between God and the Son, it's in a sense, what's the difference? Because I and the Father are one. If you had known the Father, you would have loved me. And I connect some verses to this that just ought to charge our thinking. And some, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. So the unity between the Father and the Son, trust Him. The exclusiveness of Christianity, the unity of the Father and Son. Boy, our time is getting away from us. The last part is the enablement for service. Now again, Jesus is going. And he's saying to these guys, Christianity is exclusive. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Number two, the unity of the Father and the Son. Whatever they do with the Son, they do with the Father. Whatever they do with the Father, they do with the Son. We are one. I don't speak of myself. I only speak what the Father told me. And now he is sending them out to serve him. And notice what it says that in verse 12, 13, and 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and again, let's put in the word trust, he that trusts in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is not an invitation to get a new Honda or a new Toyota. This is in the context of service. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the Hondas and the Toyotas, as well as the groceries, will be added on to you. We'll see to it you get those things. But this prayer is related to service, that whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. This was his enablement for service, that he will be with them. And the works that he does and greater will they do. And is that ever the truth? Is that ever the truth? Jesus preached and preached and preached. And best we know, there were about 120 converts on the Ascension Day. 40 days later, Peter preached in the same environment in Jerusalem, and 5,000 men were saved. It is interesting to see what Jesus has said about what is going to come of all of this. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is amazing that this humble little beginning has gone to what we have today. 2,000 years later, and there's still people like us around who love him, who love his word, who love to study it, who are converted. It is amazing. So, in this first part of John chapter 14, and this, let not your heart be troubled, trust me. There's a good answer for you, Eldon. As we worry about the lost who have never heard, Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Maybe that's a better answer than I gave. That's a far better answer than I gave. Erase what I said. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. I learn while I study. And our time is about gone here. The last section here, verse 15 through 27, is follow me and obey me. The way of an untroubled heart, trust in Jesus and follow him and obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are two basic sections in this. Number one is verse 16 and 17, and it says, following Christ means walking the path of truth. Now notice with me verse 16 and 7. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Okay, present tense, he dwelleth with you. Future tense, shall be in you. Because at this particular time, the Holy Spirit was present with them. After Pentecost, he would be present in them. And he says that a key to enjoying the Holy Spirit is keeping his commandments. There are those who keep his commandments superficially. And there are those who keep them spiritually in their heart. And I think this is why he's making this the statement about the Spirit of truth who will be in you. He said, follow my commandments in your heart. And I don't think that I'm stepping way out on a limb to say to you that the sweet and pleasant Christians you've known through the years are the ones that allow Jesus a place in their heart. The Holy Spirit a place in their heart. They're living honest with him inside. I'll give you a kind of a contrasting, if it may be, verse with that. Turn to me, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Where we are warned here by the author. Verse 15. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That is living with God in your heart, where you're dealing with heart issues. You're honest inside. You're following the commandments of God inside, not just outside. It's not just that you fix up, dress up, and get to Sunday school on Sunday morning. No. It's that inside you are living a quiet, peaceable, honest relationship with God through the Holy Spirit and his word. And that's a key to an untroubled heart. I know that when my heart gets troubled, I'm not living that way inside. Dick doesn't have any problem with that because he has never worried and he's never gotten discouraged.
Amen.
He knows this like the back of his hand. He did the research on it.
Field research.
Yes, field research. Yeah. So, does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. So we live honestly inside. We obey inside. And then, the last portion of this, and you guys can take the prayer sheets home and pray. I don't want to miss this last bit. There is something just intriguing here, And we have a lot to learn to get it. But notice what he says in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That is a promise, folks. Now, Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. You know, I go away, but I'll send a comforter. And I will come with that comforter, and I will be with you. I will not leave you comfortless. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Here we are getting to what I would like to call, I think, the subjective nature of the Christian life. And by subjective, I'm talking about that reality of Christianity that we experience within and not without. It is God in us. It is that new life that we've got. Verse 20. In that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now that's a promise. I'm going to manifest myself to you. I'm going to let you know that I'm there. I'd like to give that to you in reference to what we said on Sunday. That in that great sorrow of those two women, I guess there were more, women who came to the tomb in unbelief, Jesus saw to it that there was somebody there to meet them, and their eyes were opened, and they remembered the things that Jesus had said. And their hearts were filled with hope and joy. I think that that's what Jesus is talking about. I will come. You've been ministered to by the Father like that, by the Spirit of God. I will manifest myself to him. That's what happened to the men on the Emmaus Road. We had hoped that this was a man that would deliver us from the power of the Romans, and now he's dead. And then in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened. And all of a sudden, they were excited. Jesus had come to them. And he was gone out of the midst. And they went rushing back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. Disciples were in the same condition. They were just long-faced, you know. My father-in-law used to say they could have eaten oats out of a, you know, like the horses do out of a bag, you know. I forget what they call that, you know. And anyway, then Jesus showed up. And they were scared. But then finally, Jesus revealed it to them. He came to them. Now, notice with me the rest of this. Verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, this is a good guy. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Isn't that interesting? We are going to know God and see him a way that the world isn't going to know him and see him. Now, we've already known him and seen him. But he's going to visit us again and again and again in a way that the world... And Judas is saying, how are you going to do that? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and at the same time hide from all these other people? He answers the question. This is fascinating. Jesus answered and said in verse 23, if a man love me and will keep my words... Here is the condition, all right? You've got to love him. You've got to keep his words. What's the result? It's going to be an untroubled heart because he's going to come and visit you. Can you give me a little illustration of that before we go any further? You know, there are times when we have a real bad situation on the farm or when we're working out in the woods, you know, we had a sugar bush, that kind of thing. But when Dad showed up, we knew it was okay. Because Dad was here, Dad would make it okay. This is the kind of thing we're thinking about. And as long as we weren't messing around and being disobedient, it was great for Dad to come, okay? If you love me and keep my commandments, okay? All right, now I've said enough about that. Jesus answered and said to me, if a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He revolves on this unity thing. Now, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. That is the first place he meets us in teaching. If you've not experienced this, you are a hungry, sorry believer. When all of a sudden we have no need that any man teaches, for the Spirit of God will teach us the things that be of God. When you read the Word and God opens it to you, there is nothing more pleasant and satisfying than that. That is the first way he manifests himself to us, by teaching us. I go to bed at night just looking forward to that cup of McDonald's coffee and the next quiet hour in my office when I'm studying the Word. Because nearly every morning Jesus visits me in the Word. Okay, so that's one way he manifests himself unto you. Okay, I will teach you all things. And second, I will bring all things to your remembrance. This is another way he meets us. Now remember, that's what happened to the women at the tomb. It was brought to their remembrance what Jesus had taught them about the resurrection, and this is it. And there are a lot of places to life where God is going to bring to your remembrance the things you studied and never understood, but all of a sudden you're going to say, that's it. And he'll visit you with that understanding. And whoa! Another visitation. Now the third thing is, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. The third way he visits us is giving us a peace. Dick, you talked about that before, the peace of God that passeth understanding. And I may have passed your understanding tonight because I'm dipping into things here I barely understand myself. But peace. Have you ever known the peace of God in the trials of life? Oh, you know, I shared with you the other day, you know, some of those hard times that we faced. And there were times when Charlotte and I just went back to the bedroom and we got on our knees by the bed and prayed. And God gave us peace. And we could get up and we could face the world again. We could face our jobs again. We could face everything again. Because God, this is what I call the subjective or spiritual nature of the Christian life. God teaches us. God brings things to remembrance, and God gives us peace. He comes to us. He dwells with us. He's with us. Let's pray.